Lord, you have assembled us together this morning as a missionary outpost of your kingdom. Let your holy fire fall upon us. Fill us to overflowing with your life-giving spirit that we might know your presence, fulfill your vision, and share the good news with those around us. Amen. You may be seated. 255 days ago, Augusta was turned upside down. Hurricane Helene ripped through Georgia and devastated our beautiful Garden City. The sheer power of the storm surprised everybody. Sustained winds of 80 miles per hour, gusting upwards of 100 miles an hour. The estimated total cost of the damage for the hurricane was $78.7 billion. 1.7 million cubic yards of debris were collected in Augusta. 17,000 trees removed from our city. 350 homes totally lost, with another 3,000 severely damaged. Helene left us with an untold number of horror stories. Homes destroyed, families displaced, loss of life. And I don't want to minimize any of that. There are people in this state, in the city, people in our parish and our pews who are still dealing with the really real reality of this storm's impact, and I don't want to forget that. For this morning, though, I want to focus on power. Georgia Power and the Southern Company estimate that 20,000 linemen came to work to restore power in Augusta. 8,300 power poles needed to be replaced or repaired. 4,500 transformers needed to be replaced or repaired. 3,200 trees were removed from power lines. 2,100 spans of wire, the equivalent of 1,000 miles, were repaired or replaced. All told, 220,000 Augusta households lost power with Helene. Most for a week, some much longer than that. We all felt powerless. I mean that literally and figuratively. Everything was upside down. We were dazed and disoriented. Life without power was difficult. The flashlights, the batteries, and the generators briefly sustained us, but being powerless was overwhelming. We wanted power, we needed power, and yet we could not manufacture or manipulate power into existence. We had no power, and we were powerless to call power into being. Our passages from the day of Pentecost tell us a similar story about power. Here we discover the arrogant being made powerless, the powerless being made powerful, the fate of Babel being redeemed, the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit being unleashed. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We need to start at the beginning, or as close to the beginning as possible. By the 11th chapter of Genesis, humanity has run amok and made a mess of the place. Adam and Eve sinned in Eden. Cain killed Abel. And then God flooded the earth because of how terrible, horrible, no good, very bad all that sin had been. Ignoring God's promise that he would never flood the earth again, the people continue to do what they want, when they want, and how they want. Now, we get a lot of information from verse 1 in Genesis 11. This was a time when everybody spoke the same language. To put it in perspective, linguists estimate that between 350 and 430 languages are spoken in the U.S., Language barriers are real, let's be honest. Imagine talking with somebody from up north. They don't sound like they're speaking English. Good. But they did not exist in Babel. When it says, as they migrated from the east, it means that the post-flood people were still journeying eastward from Mount Ararat, where the ark landed. This is important because God gave clear instructions to Adam and Eve after creation, instructions which he reiterated to Noah and his kin after the flood: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But humanity said, no thanks, pal. They turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the will of God. Instead of filling the earth, they decided to stay in one place. They built a home, they put up a Trader Joe's, they put down roots, and they refused to go any further. Once settled, they decided to, quote, make a name for themselves. This is another act of willful disobedience. They were supposed to be making God's name known by spreading the good news of his glorious presence and mighty power, the very God in whose image they were created. But they wanted to make their name great. The people in Babel are like the lyrics to Remember My Name from the 1980 musical Fame. And if you don't know it, I'm not going to sing it, because that would be awful, but I'm going to say it. The chorus goes like this: Fame, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame. I'm going to live forever. Baby, remember my name. The people in Babel want to light up the sky and have everyone remember their name forever. They intended to make it to heaven by building a city and a tower, and the reasoning behind it was clear. Otherwise, we will be scattered. Do you see how Babel represents resistance to the will of God? We're all tempted to be like Babel, to make our own rules, to claim our own name and fame. But there's an important point here. When we reject, resist, or rebuke the will, way, and work of God, we do so at great risk to ourselves. When we actively ignore or intentionally downplay the presence of the Spirit, or we elevate our own personal agendas over the gospel, we are like the people in Babel. The tower is similarly problematic. They wanted it to reach up to the heavens. The presumption is that if we can build it up into the heavens, is there any need for a God up there? If we can construct towers that go where God lives and we can't find him there, does he actually exist? Are we the masters of our own fate? In 48 hours, Rebecca, Jet, and I will be in Manhattan, where there are currently 18 buildings standing over 1,000 feet tall. There is seemingly little need for God in the air up there. For captains of industry and titans of technology, Billionaire's Row is about making a name for yourself, building towers in one's own honor. God sees all of this, because he sees everything, and he comes down from heaven to observe. God understands the wicked wiles of the human heart. He knows these people, like their forefather Cain, have given up the God-given vision of filling the earth with his presence. They have opted to promote their own platform instead, and they will stop at nothing until they achieve what they want. So he confuses their language and scatters them to the corners of the earth. This is both punishment and gift. The punishment was for the sin of hubris. The gift was being scattered because it meant that the people could finally live into their creation mandate. The goal is to spread the name and fame of God to the ends of the earth and invite others to join in God's eternal kingdom. And that's what brings us to Acts 2. It's been 50 days since the resurrection, 10 days since the ascension. Over the last 2 months, the disciples have had an emotional roller coaster. Triumphal entry, Last Supper, crucifixion, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, and then the ascension. Before he left for the second time, Jesus promised that he would never leave them nor forsake them. He promised that the Spirit would come as an advocate, guide, and leader. He promised that the Spirit would teach them, remind them of what he had said, and abide with them. And then he commanded his followers to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Or to borrow from the story of Elijah, to wait until the Lord's fire fell from heaven. As they waited, they selected someone to replace Judas Iscariot as one of the 12. The disciples determined that the replacement had to be someone who followed Jesus from his baptism all the way until the ascension. This safeguarded against personal agendas or people who wanted power, prestige, and platform without participating in ministry. It's not about being in the room where it happens, but promoting one through whom it was accomplished. The job description of the new apostle was simple: become a witness with the 11 to the resurrection. Let's pause for a second and just say churches are no different. Our parish team is made up of clergy, staff, vestry, ministry leaders, and all baptized lay people. Our collective job isn't about being in the room where it happens or pushing personal agendas or pursuing power and position. Our job is a unified and united mission: to proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected, to participate in the ministry of the church, to practice the fruit of the Spirit, and to promote the kingdom of God for others to join. It was the Jewish feast of Shavuot, so 50 days after Passover, and the disciples were all together just as Jesus commanded. This was the first gathering, or this was a full gathering of all of the faithful followers, about 120 women and men in total. Roughly how many people are in here today, probably? Luke tells us that the sound of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the house. Divided tongues of fire descended and rested on their head. Do you get it? First band mentioned in Scripture, wind and fire. All we need is a little earth, right? Okay, I got you. When you come forward for communion this morning, do me a favor and look at the tiled mosaic behind the altar, and you will notice tiny tongues of fire above the angels' heads. Wind and fire are Old Testament language for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep at creation. The wind or breath of God receded the waters of the flood and the Red Sea. God led his wilderness people as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The same fiery wind filled the tabernacle and then the temple, demonstrating God's powerful and peaceful presence with his people. So just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit violently descended upon the gathered group and clothed them with power from on high. The good news of God in Christ was shared that day, and miraculously, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue heard it in their own language. The disciples are speaking in other tongues, not the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about when he says speaking in tongues. They are actually speaking a different, real language. And as our passage shows, these are all of the languages from the Mediterranean basin. There were no translators, interpreters, apps, or teleprompters to make this possible. The word was spoken by a group of Jesus followers, but understood by all sorts and sundry of people. Ha. Just wait. The timing is perfect here. Okay, we're going to use our big boy voice. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak, and it got the people's attention. Those present are perplexed and flummoxed. They begin to wonder how this is possible. One goes as far as suggesting that maybe they were drunk. As an alcoholic, I can tell you 9 o'clock in the morning wouldn't stop anybody. Peter stands up to deliver a speech. Throughout our Eastertide jaunt in the book of Acts, we have grown accustomed to seeing the new Peter. But in this passage, we are still to expect the old Peter. The Peter who is quick to draw a sword. The Peter who is quick to answer and slow to think. The Peter who is always one step forward, three steps back. This story becomes the unveiling of the transformed Peter. He addresses the crowd's concerns, and then he offers a theological explanation. The unleashing of the Holy Spirit signified the redemption of Babel. The confusion of language is radically reversed by the Spirit's descent. The division created by human hubris is reunited by the power of the Spirit. Although our passage cuts Peter's sermon short, Peter will go on to gossip the good news by unpacking Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and 3,000 people came to faith that day. This is the largest number of converts mentioned in the New Testament. After Pentecost, church growth happens one-on-one, one by one, one family at a time. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to gossip the good news of Jesus with others because the Spirit is tilling the soil of the heart, interpreting our words into divine words, and prompting us to move outside of our own comfort zone. Now, here's where my analogy from earlier fails. While the power was safely and systematically turned back on for us after the hurricane, or even after last night's storm, and hopefully in a few minutes here after this power outage, we need something more than a light switch. We need something bigger than us, something beyond us, something more powerful than what science or technology or money or the human spirit can provide. Electricity is not the same thing as God's Holy Spirit being unleashed into the world. The restoration of power after Hurricane Helene pales in comparison to the power of the Holy Spirit. We gathered right here 8 months ago on that first Sunday with Bishop Logue. We worshiped by candlelight because the power was off. Real candles on the altar, battery-powered candles down the aisle. And Bishop Logue stepped into the pulpit and said, "Porter became rector in the days before Good Shepherd had power." Apparently, we still don't have power. He's on sabbatical, but when he gets back, I'll let him know. We occupied a powerless city. We sat in a powerless building. We were powerless people, and yet we encountered the most powerful power in creation. The power of Almighty God was manifest in, with, for, and through us by the Holy Spirit. The same power which burst forth from the grave on Easter now bursts forth into the world on Pentecost. And what's more, Paul tells us that that same power which raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore the same power which descended on Pentecost, is the same power which dwells inside each of you. So as we get ready to baptize our two precious ones at the 11 o'clock service, we do so in the name of the triune God, sealing them with the Holy Spirit forever. The Holy Spirit will abide, dwell, and tabernacle inside of them. So Pentecost means that you are empowered, equipped, and energized for mission and ministry. Pentecost means that God's power is unleashed into the world. Pentecost means that you are full of God's fiery power, presence, and peace. So Lord, let your holy fire fall upon us this morning. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.